Judges chapter 4. I'm not going to be speaking in course, the Judges that I'm doing in Sunday school, but I am going to Judges for some illustrations this morning that I think will be helpful to us and familiar to us, and so that's the purpose for our turning here. Discounted Ministries is the title of my message, Discounted Ministries. I hope you'll listen carefully to this. If you're serious about serving the Lord and you really want your life to make a difference, then you need to hear this. I need to hear this. Let's say you've just hired a salesman for your business. He's a clean-cut sort of guy, well-groomed. He has some experience, very winsome personality. He has the command of the English language. And there's so many other wonderful things you could say about him, but he drives recklessly, very recklessly. What would you do? We probably wouldn't hire him, or you wouldn't have him working for you because he could ruin your business in a heartbeat, right? From driving recklessly, we would have to do that because we're concerned for our business, because we're concerned for people's lives and even for this individual. Now, I've used that sort of as an analogy. The analogy is this: God has employed us to do his work, and we may we may have all these same characteristics, well, clean cut, well groomed, and so forth. A little bit about the job, though. The job is, the pay is out of this world, right? The cost to have us as his employees was the lifeblood of his own son, as we sang already this morning. Our benefits, as I said, are not imaginable. We can't fully comprehend all that God has in store for us. Our expense account has no limits. Our instruction manual is provided. It's a great job. And we may have all of these things. We may be winsome in our personality. We may have the command of the English language. There may be lots of things positive that we could say about ourselves. But let me ask you this. Could it be, or could we be, like that salesman that I mentioned before? Could we be disqualified by one characteristic? The answer is, yeah. Yeah, we could. We could certainly. One characteristic, one flaw in our character could make us not usable anymore. It could discount our ministry. It could make us less effective because of this one thing that comes into our lives. And I want to talk to you about some of those one things. I'll give you a list of them. Could be more than one, but think of it. Just one thing in our life, one little problem, one little dark spot could cause us not to be effective in our ministry. And that's why I say, if we're serious, if you and I are serious about serving the Lord, if we really want our life to count, then we need to be doing this examination. The searchlights of the Scripture need to be turned on our own souls, so that we can be sure that we can be effective in the work of the ministry. Our ministry can be negated or affected. Our testimony could be hurt, number one, by fear. And I had you go back to Judges chapter 4, the story of Deborah and Barak, which we've already covered in our study of the book of Judges in Sunday school. They're the fourth and fifth judges of Israel. And I'm going to read a little portion of this beginning in chapter 4, verse 1. You just follow along and then I'll have some comments. It says, "And the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord when Ehud was dead, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, that reigned in Hazor, the captain of whose host was Sisera, which dwelt in Harosheth of the Gentiles. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord, for he had 900 chariots of iron. 20 years he mightily oppressed the children of Israel. And Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, she judged Israel at that time, and she dwelt under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel and the Mount Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment, and she sent and called Barak, the son of Abinoam, out of Kadesh Naphtali, and said unto him, Hast not the Lord God of Israel commanded, saying, Go and draw toward Mount Tabor, and take with thee 10,000 men of the children of Naphtali and of the children of Zebulun, and I will draw unto thee to the river Kishon, Sisera, the captain of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude, and I will deliver him into thine hand. There's the promise. And Barak said unto her, If thou wilt go with me, then I will go, but if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. And she said, I will surely go with thee, notwithstanding the journey that thou takest shall not be for thine honor, for the Lord shall sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kadesh. Now, I thought it necessary to read those nine verses just to remind us of exactly what happened. There's a great need and a fearful adversary here that Barak and Deborah will go up against. Barak eventually, seems in the story, had an actual faith in God. His name is actually mentioned in Hebrews chapter 11. What is Hebrews chapter 11? It's the faith chapter, isn't it? It talks about all of those people of old who had faith in the Lord and the reward of their faith. And his name is mentioned there. So he eventually had faith, but for some reason, he was hesitant at first. Well, maybe it was the 900 chariots of iron and an army of men who are really not trained. They're sort of farmers and they've settled into the land right now. And so maybe that's it. There was something that he feared. Now, just with that illustration, I'd like to say that 13 times in the New Testament, we're told to fear not. 13 times. That's a lot for anything repeated in the New Testament. We're not supposed to fear. God does not want us to be directed or instructed by listening to our fears. They will defeat us as believers. Fear breeds faithlessness, and without faith, it's impossible to please Him. We have to have faith, and fear causes us not to have faith. When fear takes over, faith has come to the end of its strength. And so We need this victory over fear. If we have fear, there's going to be less blessing of God because it takes faith to receive that. There's going to be less of His intervention, perhaps, because we don't have faith to believe that He can or that He will. So I would ask, are you engaging in the work of the Lord? Are you a soldier of the Christ, of the cross? Are you in His service? Answer that to yourself right now, just between you and the Lord. Do you see yourself as His servant? Are you available to God? Do you want to be effective? Do you want to see souls saved? Do you want to see Christians grow up in the Lord? Do you want to see the enemy of God, the world, the flesh, and the devil? Do you want to see all that defeated in your life and ministry? If that's the case, then I want you to understand that fear can discount, can negate what you're working for. You can accomplish anything that the Lord desires. You can do it in His strength. So fear not. There is no big obstacle. There is no enemy that God could not just speak the word and it would disappear. Seriously, what do we have to fear? 900 chariots of iron. Maybe that was Barak's problem. 900, Lord, 900 chariots of iron. What would it take for the Lord to do away with 900 chariots of iron? Just read on, right? They got stuck in the mud and their drivers started killing each other. That's the God that we serve. Fear not, only believe. Rest in the promises of God. Years ago, there was a farmer who owned some land around or along the Atlantic seacoast. He constantly advertised for hired hands, but nobody really wanted to work for him because of where his farm was, right there close to the coast. There were those dreaded, awful storms that would blow up and wreak havoc on the farm. Buildings and the crops would be destroyed almost annually. It was an event. And so as the farmer interviewed applicants for the job, he received a steady stream of refusals. After they heard where it was and what it was, they didn't want to do it. And finally, a short, thin man, well past the middle age, approached this farmer. He said, "Are you a good farmhand?" He said, "Well, I can sleep when the wind blows." And the farmer didn't exactly understand what he meant. He was a little puzzled, but he had had so many refusals, he decided he's going to hire this older, thin, small man anyway. And he hired him, and the little man worked out pretty good. Everything was taken care of on the farm. He worked hard, and for the most part, this farmer was quite pleased. He worked hard. He worked long days. And then that dreaded night came when the storm howled in from offshore. And the farmer jumped out of his bed and he ran down to the quarters of this farmhand and he grabbed a lantern. He rushed into the door and the hired man was sleeping there and he shook him awake and he said, "Get up, a storm's coming. Tie things down, close things up." And the little man rolled over in his bed and he sort of said firmly, "No, sir." He said, "I told you I can sleep when the wind blows." It made the farmer mad. So he stomped out and he engaged in the responsibility of securing the farm. And he went out hurriedly to prepare for the storm. And to his amazement, he discovered that there were tarpaulins over the haystacks. The cows were in the barn. The chickens were locked into the coop. The door was barred. The shutters were tightly secured and everything was tied down. And it dawned on him, now I know what he meant. He can sleep when the wind blows. Nothing could blow away. This farmer understood now. So when we're prepared for spiritual battle, when we're mentally and spiritually and physically prepared, we don't have anything to fear, do we? Just like the illustration, we can sleep when the wind blows. The hired hand in this story was able to sleep because he had secured the farm against the storm. We secure ourselves against the storm of life and the storms of life by grounding ourselves in the Word of God. We have to get ready for it. Learning what God has promised and place our confidence in the Word of God. We don't need to understand everything. We just need to hold His hand in the midst of the storm, to trust in His promise, to trust in His ability to deliver us. Now, I intended for this to be really practical this morning. I'm telling you and I'm saying to myself, fear will destroy my ministry. I don't need to be afraid of the world. I don't need to be afraid of what men may say. I don't need to be afraid of death. I don't need to be afraid of persecution because my God is able. He has promised that He'll never leave me, He'll never forsake me, and that He'll take care of me, and the Lord will provide all my needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That's sufficient. Brothers and sisters, our fears will disrupt our ministry. They'll negate our effort. It'll make it as if we did nothing. Let's not be afraid. No matter what comes, if there are people gathered on the outside in protest, let's not be afraid of those people. If there are neighbors who don't like what we stand for, let's not be afraid of those neighbors. If there are people who make their threats, let's not be afraid of them. Let's not be afraid of governments or armies. Because our God is able. Let's just be obedient and trust in His ability to use us for whatever His heart desires. And while we're on faith, we should probably also consider a second of the things that might destroy or discount our ministries, and that would be a misplaced faith. We have an illustration in this same story here, Judges chapter 4, verse 8 again. And Barak said unto her, if thou go with me, then I will go. But if thou wilt not go with me, then I will not go. Now, when I read the story, I never have thought much of Barak just because of those lines right there. I just, what a man. Or what a lack of a man. The faith of Barak was at best divided between God and man, or we could say woman in this particular instance. It was not his faith that set this deliverance in motion. Whose faith was it that delivered Israel? It was Deborah. It was Deborah. And when God told him, listen, you're not going to be honored because of this great victory. It's going to go to a woman. Barak's probably thinking it's going to go to Deborah. But it didn't. It did it. It went to the Kenite, the wife, Jael, the wife of the Kenite. Adrian Rogers has some things to say about faith. I read some time ago and I thought, well, that's profound. I like that. I'm going to share it with you. Some people say faith moves mountains. And he says, that's not true. God moves mountains, doesn't he? Faith in God moves mountains. Faith is no better than its object. Now, I'll tell you why that sort of rattles my cage or rocks my boat a little bit, because I've known many people and at times been tempted myself to have faith in faith. It's going to happen because I believe it enough. I believe it strongly enough. Roger says faith in faith is nothing but positive thinking. If you put faith in positive thinking, you're going to be disappointed and discouraged. There are some who teach that if you will simply believe God for something, that He will give you that thing. And that's simply not true, he says. If you try to apply that teaching to your life, after a while, Satan is going to say, you really don't have what it takes. I had a man in my church in Pennsylvania whose wife was, she was a really outgoing, very strong personality, loved the Lord. She was our librarian there, and she got the sad news that she had cancer. And it was pretty advanced in its stages, and she was not given much hope of life. But her family, and especially her husband, started to pray for her. And he came to convincement that she was going to be healed because he believed strongly enough. He had faith in his faith. Long story short, that lady died not many months from then. And he was shipwrecked. His faith just took a real fall. And he was discouraged for a long, long time because of it. Faith in faith is not what it takes. It's faith in God. Don't get the idea that because your faith is weak that your prayers are not reaching heaven, Roger says. Weak faith in God is better than strong faith in anything else. Faith is what counts. It's not the size of your faith, it's the object of your faith that really counts, he says. I thought that's profound. A lot of those statements there are very good. There's a verse back in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Did you ever burn some brain cells on that one? It's the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. That's fascinating to me. Think of it. Our faith is the substance, is the evidence of what God's about to do. Another verse that I'll share with you is 1 John 5:14-15. And this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And if we know that He heareth whatsoever we ask, we know that we shall have the petitions that we desire of Him. There's something to be said of faith, isn't it? But it's faith in God. First, He can do anything. He can do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. And we can be totally confident, we can be absolutely assured that He will do everything He says He'll do. Now, He didn't say He would give me a new truck. He didn't say He would do certain things. He didn't say I would be healed every time I get sick. One of these days I'm going to die, praise the Lord. I don't want to live forever, do you? Not in this old body. It hurts too much sometimes. But the Lord has made us wonderful promises, and some things He has not promised. But what He has promised, you can believe. If you put your faith and trust in the God of the promise, we'll see Him faithful. He is indeed faithful. Another verse is James 1, or verses, other verses, James 1, 6 to 8. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like the wave of the sea, driven in the wind, with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. That's a man who puts his faith in multiple things. He's looking for the resolve. He's looking for the solution. He's trusting in the victory. But a couple of things. God and my shotgun. God and my whatever. No, our faith needs to be in God. Misplaced faith will discount our ministry. You know, there's a reason for that. The glory needs to go to Him. And if our faith is in Him and we give Him the glory for what He has done, then that's how it ought to be. But if our faith is in anything else, there'll be glory going to that something or someone else. And God's not going to have it. So this is according to His plan for the ages. We need to have our faith in the proper object of faith, and that is God. Thirdly, another ministry crippler is materialism. Materialism. Now I'm going to steal a little of my thunder. I'm going to ask you to go over in Judges, over to chapter 8, Judges chapter 8. And I want to talk a little bit about Gideon. We're just engaged into the ministry and judgeship of Gideon. And so I'm jumping ahead a little bit of our study on Sunday morning for Sunday school. Gideon was the sixth judge, as you know. Verse 22 says, "Then the men of Israel said unto Gideon, Rule thou over us." This is after the victory. "Rule thou over us, both thou and thy sons' sons also, for thou hast delivered us from the hand of Midian." Do you see a problem in that? "For thou hast delivered us from the..." There's a problem there, isn't there? Gideon didn't do any deliverance. God did. Anybody who doesn't believe it, just let him read. Just let him rehearse again. What happened? God reducing his army and bringing about such a victory as this. Now they're asking for Gideon, his sons, and his grandsons to rule over them. Verse 24, "And Gideon said unto them, I would desire a request of you, that ye would give me every man the earrings of his prey." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. You see a problem there? What in the world does that have to do with you ruling over us to ask for these golden earrings? Well, you know the story. Verse 27, "Gideon made an ephod thereof and put it in his city, even in Ophrah, and all Israel went thither a whoring after it." They worshipped this ephod, this priestly garment, which things became a snare unto Gideon and to his house. Skip down to verse 33. "And it came to pass as soon as Gideon was dead that the children of Israel turned again and went a whoring after Balaam and made Baal-Berith their god. And the children of Israel remembered not the Lord their God, who had delivered them out of the hand of their enemies on every side. Neither showed they kindness to the house of Jerubbaal," which is Gideon, namely Gideon, "according to all the goodness which he had showed unto Israel." So, where was the start of their downfall? It was that ephod. They were accustomed already to idolatry, and they were led into that idolatry by none other than Gideon himself, who put all of this together. Their idolatry began with a bad case of, let me say it, materialism. Materialism. They had all these golden earrings. They broke them off. It's, what are we going to do with our gold? It's, how are we going to arrange our riches here? That was their problem. This materialism is nothing short of idolatry, is it? Materialism. Now, I'm saying things rather quickly, But let me say that last sentence again. Materialism is nothing short of idolatry. You agree? Materialism, that's the love of material things. Materialism has been recognized as a problem for many years. I used to say to preachers that traveled, evangelists, I would say, you've been around. Tell me the things that you see, just a few words, in a few words, what do you see as the greatest problem in churches and ministry today? And they would say two things, almost without exception, they would say complacency and materialism. Complacency and materialism. Now, I think there are other things now. Maybe you would get different answers. But we didn't get here to where we are today. We didn't get here in a day. This is a process that brought us to where we are. I like to look at old statistics. I like to because primarily I don't trust new statistics. Too many liars out there doing polls and studies, aren't there? But here's some old statistics. These go back all the way to 2006. And listen to the top 10 issues facing today's families. Here it is. Anti-Christian culture, stripping away of Christian heritage and traditional values. That's 2006. Here we are these 14 years later, and boy, we've taken broad steps there. We've really moved in the direction of that number one. Secondly, he mentions divorce, the opening wave of broken marriages and families, both in and out of the church. Thirdly, he says, busyness, participation in numerous activities, crowding our quality family fellowship, lack of a father figure. Lack of a father figure. You could almost get in trouble for saying that now. That's not politically correct. Lack of a father figure, absence of a father in the home, or lack of strong involvement in the family. Next, he says, lack of discipline. Death of respectful behavior as a norm in our schools, in our churches, in our families. And I could go on from there. Now, in our government, lack of respect. Do you see it? Financial pressure, chronic misuse of debt and or mismanagement of financial resources, lack of communication. He says increasing abbreviation or near elimination of meaningful family member interaction. There's the influence of negative media, growing influx of destructive images and messages into the home. Balance of work and family. Rising pressure to invest more energy in work at the expense of the family. The last one on the list is J, A, B, C, D, E, F, G, H, I, J. Number 10. Number 10. You want to guess? Materialism. The high regard of ownership and consumption as a family priority. Brothers and sisters, look around you. That's where it is today. Materialism. Psychologists are studying what makes people happy. University of Illinois psychologist Ed Diener says, materialism is toxic for happiness. Materialism is toxic for happiness. Even rich materialists aren't as happy as those who care less about getting and spending. It's amazing, as I found it so. To have a wanter that's all swelled up and wants everything it can see, and to have a list of things, if I could get these, it makes you less happy than just being satisfied with what you have. It truly does. Discipleship Journal did a survey years ago. Readers ranked areas of greatest spiritual challenge to them. They're listed in this order. Materialism is number one. Pride, self-centeredness, laziness. Tied together for fifth place was anger, bitterness, and sexual lust. And then envy, gluttony, and lying. Teen perspective on woes is the name of an article done by Roper National Youth Survey. It reports the top six causes of American society's problems. This is 1999, okay, so it's going back 21 years. And this survey is taken from teenagers. Listen to what teenagers said in 1999. 56%, they said selfishness, people not thinking of the rights of others. That was the top issue that was hurtful to society, that produced the society's problems of that day. 52% said people who don't respect the law and authority. That was the teenagers. Wish we had some of those here today, don't you? 48% said wrongdoing by politicians. 47, lack of parental discipline of children and teens. 45% said courts that care more about criminals' rights than victims. 41% said too much emphasis on money and materialism. It's in every list that you read. Materialism's there. From yesteryear and from today, to those who would be honest, Dick Towner was associated with the Willow Creek Foundation. If you've heard of the seeker-friendly church, you heard that terminology? It didn't work. It was an experiment. It didn't work. But it started at this particular church, Willow Creek, or that was one of the founding churches of it. This man, Dick Towner, was also an author of a number of books on stewardship. He's the director of Springs Camp and founder of Good Sense, spelled with a capital, with a dollar sign, C-E-N-S-E, goodsensemovement.org, which is still a pretty popular website. Here's what he said. While materialism's highest value is possession, Christianity stresses stewardship of God's possessions. Materialism says it puts a high standard, a high value on having lots of things. Christianity is exactly the opposite. We don't have any possessions. They're all God's. That's a different perspective. That's a different worldview, isn't it? Or a tenet of a worldview. The foundational principle is that we do not own our stuff, but rather God entrusts it to us to serve as His trustees. How foolish we are to think that anything we have is our own ingenuity. Words of wisdom. I don't agree with this man on many, many things, but he's right on right there. He hit the mark. The brother of Jesus, James, said every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. How can we worship anything that God has given us? How can we put anything above Him who gave it to us? When we get to the place where things are more important than the one who created them, we're in deep trouble. Well, we're there. The Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things, they'll be added to you. It's materialism. Materialism is a problem, and it's a destroyer of many ministries. Whole churches, they're fixed on building buildings having all the materials and the latest technology and all of those things, we can get fixed on materialism as a church and be ruined. Our ministry be discounted. There are 168 hours in a week. Here's the test for yourself. We want our ministry to be effective. We don't want it to be discounted or thwarted or negated in any way. 168 hours a week. How many of your 168 hours are allotted to material possessions, material things? Ouch. How many to home, to hobbies, to stuff? Materialism will make you less effective for the Lord. Have you met anybody that wasn't in love with things? And you could tell. I mean, they had things. They had the things that they needed. God had provided for them, but they just weren't in love with them. I could tell you a personal story. I don't have time this morning, but I have seen this. I have seen an individual whose ministry was certainly not affected by materialism in a negative way, but it was exactly the opposite. His release of the things of the world made him quite effective in my own life. Fourthly, worldliness. There's another judge in chapters 13 to 16 of Judges, the story of Samson, the 13th judge. I'm going to read some verses from chapter 14 and then a verse from chapter 16. Judges 14 and verse 2. You'll remember where I'm jumping into the middle of this story here. He came up and told his father and his mother and said, I have seen a woman in Timnath and of the daughters of the Philistines. Now therefore get her for me to wife. Who are the Philistines? They're the enemy of God's people. They always were the enemy of God's people. All of the judges, all of the kings would know the Philistines as the enemy of God's people, and he wants to marry one of them. Verse 3, then his father and his mother said unto him, is there never a woman among the daughters of thy brethren? And among all my people, that thou goest to take a wife of the uncircumcised Philistines? And Samson said unto his father, get her for me, for she pleaseth me well. Now I know God had something intended here. God uses us in spite of ourselves, but it's not because of ourselves sometimes that God might use us. Verse 12 says, and Samson said unto them, this is at his feast, his fiancée is there. And Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle unto you. If ye can certainly declare it me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 sheets and 30 changes of garment. But if ye cannot declare it me, then shall ye give me 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. And they said unto him, put forth thy riddle, that we may hear it. In chapter 16 and verse 1, then went Samson to Gaza and saw there an harlot and went in unto her. It's from one thing to another, you remember, in Samson's life. And you could call it a lot of things. He was perverted. He was immoral. He was, and I'm using it for the purpose of worldliness. Samson was a worldly man. To be worldly is to submit to the dictates of the flesh. The flesh is all about horizontal life, and the flesh is all about the things of this world, and Samson was certainly that. I know several Christians who've discounted their ministry because of the television programming that they allowed in their house. Their computers, their habits, their acquaintances, their language, their appetites. They discounted their ministry because they gave in to the appetites of the flesh. They were worldly. The world does that. And so our ministry can be discounted by worldliness. One pastor observes, he says, worldliness takes your joy. You think worldliness would be joyful. But it's not. It's a lie of the devil. Oh, do that and you'll be happy. Do that, it will be fun. And guilt immediately takes over right when you start in that direction. Worldliness distorts your vision of God. Worldliness quenches the believer's zeal for the Lord. Worldliness dims the Christian's testimony. Worldliness causes the Christian to lose his song. A worldly Christian cannot shine for Christ. A worldly church cannot reach the world for Christ. Oh, worldliness will really it'll disrupt what God wants to do at Corinth Baptist Church. Worldliness. Another word for it might be carnality. Giving in to the appetites of the flesh. When a church is divided, walk in the door and say, somebody's carnal. Because spirituality doesn't divide churches. There's carnality somewhere. There's worldliness somewhere. Another person says worldliness is horizontal life. Worldliness has nothing to do with the vertical in it. It has ambition. It has no aspiration. It has a motto, and its motto is success, not holiness. It is always saying onward, never upward. A worldly man or woman is a man or woman who never says, I will lift up mine eyes unto the hills. I've used that quote before you before. I don't know who said it. It was anonymous where I read it. David F. Wells observes, worldliness is what makes sin look normal in any age and righteousness seem odd. You live a righteous life before the unsaved world, and it's going to seem odd in worldliness because oil and water don't mix. Light and darkness don't mix. It's going to seem odd to try to let your light shine in that total darkness around you, to lift up your lantern, to lift up your light. What desires of the flesh have you had to say no to this week? What desires of the flesh, what worldliness have you had to squelch, quench this week? You see, the reason I ask these questions this way is because I believe we're all guilty at times of hindering our own ministry and hurting our own testimony. I was talking to a young man down in North Carolina. Something had happened, and he was talking with his wife, and he used a curse word. The man used to curse all the time. And she said, oh, now we're resorting to cursing, huh? And I said to him, I said, you know, it takes a long time to build up a testimony. How long does it take to lose it? He said, just like that. Just like that. There are many ways to discount our ministry. It could be backbiting. It could be glory hogging. It could be selfishness. It could be lying. Lying. If the Lord has tugged at your heartstring by anything that's been said thus far this morning, perhaps you'd like to fix it. Let me tell you how, and ask you please to turn to Joshua chapter 24 and verse 15. Joshua chapter 24 and 15. If you want to fix it, it's going to take some resolve. You say, resolve? What's that mean? Oh, it's a resolution. You know, it's like we like to have a New Year's resolution. We have a resolve to do it a certain way. We walk down the sawdust trail, as it were, at the camp meetings because the Lord has tugged at our hearts and we make this resolve. Well, it starts there. You have to follow through with this resolve, but let me share with you this verse 24:15, and if it seem evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, there's the resolve. As for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Choose you who you're going to serve. You say, well, I already did that many years ago. No, let's look at it again. Are there some issues in your life, some things that discount your ministry, make your testimony less effective? Then you need to be resolved. You need to resolve that you're going to fix that. You know, I think one of the problems of the 21st century is we don't have any resolve. We see what's wrong with our life. God rattles our cage. He sort of shakes us into the reality, and we see it until invitation is over. We walk out the doors or walk out of our quiet prayer closet, and we forget what God has done or said to us. There needs to be resolve. Secondly, there needs to be restoration. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful and just, but it starts with us, right? It starts with this confession and this forsaking. I think it should be confession/forsaking, because you don't confess it and have intention to go do it again right when you get through confessing, but to forsake this sin and put that before the Lord, and He'll restore you. So we're resolved. I'm going to get it fixed. I'm going to fix this in my life. And we are restored by our confession and forsaking of sin. And then there needs to be that reformation of life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. Do we do that? Do you do that? Do I do that? Do I seek first the kingdom of God? And if any of us are honest, we'll say, well, I want to. I do most of the time. But it's the times that we don't that get us in trouble, isn't it? The times when we're selfish, when we give in to the flesh. Resolution, restoration, reformation. You got many verses to support those three steps. Lastly, I'd like for you to turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Without comment, I just want to read. I shouldn't say without comment because I might change my mind while I'm reading, huh? But I just want to read this. How do you maintain a healthy ministry? If you have some problems and your ministry's discounted and you know it, your testimony's harmed, then you go through those three things, resolve and restoration and reformation. Reform your life and the way that you do things. Do that. Now, how do you maintain that? Once you get where you ought to be, how do you maintain it? And I want you to read with me 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And we're going to read a few verses here. Without comment, we'll just read them. But you know where I'm headed with this. How do you maintain this ministry? He says in verse 1, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren..." Pay attention now. "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, here it is, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we shall live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together, and edify one another, even as also ye do." Here's my only comment. We ought to live like the Lord's coming back in a minute. Live like the Lord's coming back in a minute. Verse 12 says, "And we beseech you, brethren, to know them which labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, and be patient toward all men. Edify others," he's saying. "See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Return that evil with your good. Respond with goodness when things are negatively coming at you." Verse 16, "Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit. Despise not prophesyings. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good, and abstain from all appearance of evil." You see that little list there? I like lists in the Bible. You want to maintain your ministry, your testimony? That tells you how. Do that and you'll be doing all right. Just follow that little list that Paul gives us. So in conclusion, let me just kind of summarize it. Don't cripple your ministry by fear, by misplaced faith. Don't have faith in faith. Have faith in God and His promises. By materialism, by worldliness, by backbiting, by hogging the glory that only God deserves, by selfishness, by lying, and you can keep the list going. Don't discount your ministries. If ever we needed to be effective, it's now. We've got so much to do. There's such a great need around us. Develop a strong resolve to give yourself wholly to the Lord and to the task that He has set before you. Confess your sins and forsake them. Make your work for the Lord job number one. And remember, your faith is the substance and evidence of what God's about to do. Your faith, how important it is to you, to your ministry. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share these thoughts. Bless them to our hearts and help us. Help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.